Amen. So we are in 2 Peter, one of the most controversial books in the Bible, and here's the reason. It's the last book that was accepted into the canon of Scripture. For three centuries, church authorities debated whether 2 Peter should be in our New Testament or not. Origen in 250 said, it's a disputed book, it should not be in the New Testament. Eusebius in 311, a church historian, a church father, said 2 Peter should not be in our Scriptures. But finally it was put in the Scriptures. You say, why didn't they want to have that in the Bible? It's because when you look at 1 Peter and you look at 2 Peter, it looks like they were written by two different people. And why wouldn't 2 Peter look like 1 Peter, for example? Why would there be a change in form? And so it's caused people to say, well, maybe Peter didn't write this. Also, there are 57 words in 2 Peter that are unique to the entire New Testament. They can't be found in 1 Peter. They can't be found in any other book of the New Testament. In fact, those 57 words can't even be found in the Greek language into the 2nd century. So it's led many scholars to say, well, 2 Peter obviously wasn't written by Peter because he died in the 60s. And this book may have been a very late book written by someone else under the name of Peter. Now, in my graduate classes at Criswell College, we deal with all these things. I mean, we go into details, and if you've ever sat in on the class, some of my classes, you know some of the things we look at. But needless to say, 2 Peter is in our New Testament. And so we're going to take it at face value as God's word, right? And that's what we believe. So what I want to do today is I want to give us a little introduction. And the first thing you need to know about is that Peter has one key feature that you need to recognize. It is a farewell letter of a dying man to people who are going to be left behind to give them instructions and remind them of certain things. And I want to show this to you. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent. Now watch how many times you see the word reminder in here. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, meaning this body of mine, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent or my body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So this is a letter that's written by a man who knows he's going to die, and he's writing to a group of people that are going to be left behind to remind them about certain things and instruct them about certain things. It's very interesting, isn't it? One of the big themes of 2 Peter is the coming of our Lord, and we'll see that in the weeks ahead. Another thing that he wants to remind them about, not only that Christ is coming back, but he wants to warn them about opponents. There are enemies of the faith. Enemies of the faith who are in the world and enemies of the faith who are in the church. And they fall into two categories. The first is found in chapter 2 and verse 1. The first group of enemies. Look what it says. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So here's the first group of people. False teachers are going to come in and try to blaspheme Christ and move the believers away from the faith. There's a second group that he wants to warn them about. That group is found in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So notice here, he's going to remind them again of something. That you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by holy prophets, and of the commandment to us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, you say Jesus is coming back, but where is he? Obviously, he is not coming back, and they follow their lust. As a result, they live very lustful and sinful lives. Two groups of people. Now, here's how we're going to outline the entire book. We're going to divide it into five or six sections. And these are the sections we'll be looking at through the next weeks, okay? Section number one will be the salutation. And we're going to call that verses 1 and 2. That's where he introduces himself and his audience, okay? And then from verses 3 through 11, he talks about the importance of knowing certain things, knowledge, okay? And you're going to see the word knowledge in many places here. For example, in verse 3, you see toward the end, through the knowledge of him who called us. Do you see that? You also see it in verse 5. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your faith, and to your virtue what? See, knowledge. Look at verse 6. To knowledge add self-control. So there's knowledge again. Look down at verse 8. For these things are yours and abound. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the second section deals with knowledge of Christ. Okay? The third section, verses 12 through 21, which closes out chapter 1, deals with the prophetic word of God. The prophetic word of God. And the key verses there are down in verses 19 and 20, and some of these are verses that you're very familiar with. And so we have the prophetic word. You see that in 1:19? The prophetic word confirmed. Some of your translations say a sure, more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed. You should heed that prophetic word as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophetic word of Scripture. That would be verses 12 through 21. Then the next section, section 4, I guess, is the false prophets' words. False prophets. And you see that right at the beginning, but there are false prophets, okay? And that goes all of chapter 2. That deals with false prophecy, false prophetic words. And then chapter 3, 1 through 13 is the next section. That deals with the second coming of Christ. And then the final exhortation, verses 14 through 18. The final exhortation, his final words as a dying man to his disciples. Okay? So that's what we'll be covering in 2 Peter. And we'll be going through it in several weeks. Okay? So let's look at this first section, the salutation. Okay? The author. Who is he and what is he? Let's find out who he is. Now look how he describes himself right there at the beginning of verse 1. You'll notice there are two names there. Do you see it? Simon Peter. Some translations will say Simeon. That is the Hebrew name. Simeon Peter. Only mentioned one other time in the scriptures. Simon Peter. Okay. Simon is his birth name. Okay. Peter is his new birth name. Simon is the name his parents gave him. Peter is the name Jesus gave him when he was older, when he was probably 30 years old. Okay? Simon is a Hebrew name. Peter is a Greek name. Simon is who he is in the flesh. Peter is who he is in Christ. He's Peter, right? Simon speaks of his frailty. Peter speaks of his stability. He's a rock. And that's what Jesus said. You are Peter, and upon this rock. Simon is his name under the old covenant. Peter is who he is under the new covenant that comes as a result of Christ's death on the cross. That's who he is. That's the author. What is he? Look at those next two words. First, it says he is a bond servant. Some of your translations might say a slave. It means a servant by choice. Not a slave that has been captured or stolen and brought under a person's service, but a servant by choice who relinquishes his rights freely in order to serve and obey his master. Notice he's just a bond servant. Do you see that? He doesn't put himself above anybody. He doesn't think of himself more than we are. We're all servants of Christ, and he sees himself in that same mode. Second of all, he sees himself as an apostle. Now notice there are couplets. Simon, Peter, that's one couplet. Next couplet, bond servant and apostle. Apostle simply means messenger. A representative, one who speaks on behalf of another person. He delivers a message on behalf of his master whom he serves. Okay? Whom does he serve? Look who he serves. Jesus Christ. You see, that's the third couplet. You're going to see couplets here. Everything's a couplet right here at the beginning. Simon Peter, couplet number one, right? Bondservant, ambassador, or apostle, second couplet. Jesus Christ, the third couplet. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? Christ is Jesus' title. The word means Messiah or King. So he serves Jesus, that's the man, who is the Messiah or the King. Jesus died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. And God exalted him and put him in his right hand, and he reigns as the Messiah and King over the universe. So Peter serves Jesus, the one who died, was crucified, and raised, and is exalted as King over the universe and over his kingdom. That is the author, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at the audience. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now again, we have a couplet. Do you see the couplet? Watch this. First you have those. To those, and then look at this, who obtained like precious faith with who? Us. Do you see that? There's those and there is us. Who are the those and who are the thus? Okay? Most Bible scholars say that those are the Gentiles. The us are the Jewish believers. So you have Gentile believers and you have Jewish believers. This letter is written to who? Those. Do you see that? So we would say it's probably written to Gentile believers. Okay? Now, what about these Gentile believers? Who are they? Look what it says. To those who, see that? Have obtained like precious faith. Now there's three words there. And we're going to look at each one of them. First, the word obtained. Now, if I say, I obtained something, what does that mean? It means I got something, I guess, that I didn't have before. So, to obtain means that it's something that you didn't possess, but that you now have. Okay. Now, what did they obtain? Look what they obtained. Faith. Faith. The capacity to trust God in Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. The capacity to trust. So, we obtained faith. It's something we didn't have before, and neither did the Gentiles have before, but now they have obtained it. It's a gift. Faith is a gift. For by grace you are saved through what? Faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's something that you cannot produce in and of yourself. It's something that you must receive or you must obtain. Faith, the capacity to trust God and Savior. Now look at what kind of faith they obtained. Look at this next word. Now the New King James says, like precious faith. Like precious faith. Your translation may say something else, but it comes from a Greek compound word. In other words, if you were looking at a Greek New Testament, you would see that this word is a compound Greek word. It comes from two separate Greek words. The first is the word isos, I-S-O-S, isos, from which we get our word isosceles triangle, isos. It means equal. Equal. Okay, so that's the key on that, equal. Okay. The second word, the second part of that Greek word, is the word timon, from which we get our word Timothy. And that word means honor or value. Honor or value. When you put them together, isos, equal, timon, value, and you read it, it suddenly makes sense. Look what it says. To those, meaning the Gentiles, who have attained faith, what kind of faith? Faith that is of equal value, and look what the last words are there. To those who have attained equal value faith with us, the Jews. In other words, the Gentile believers don't come behind one whit with the Jewish believers. Their faith is of equal value, of equal honor. That is what makes everything different with Christianity versus Judaism. A Christian could be brought into the Jewish fold, but he was always considered a second-class citizen, just a God-fearer. Or he could convert to Judaism, and then he'd no longer be a Gentile, he'd be a Jew. Right? You have to get circumcised and all those kinds of things. So Christianity says, no, 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 no. You can be a Gentile, and your faith is equal to the faith of a Jew, and you are one in Christ. Now, to sort of flesh this out for you, in the Roman Empire, there were certain people who were citizens. You were born a citizen. You could also purchase your citizenship. It wasn't easy. It was very difficult to purchase your citizenship. Sometimes you had to go into the military as a non-citizen. Everybody born in the Roman Empire was not a citizen. Just like everybody that comes to the United States isn't a citizen. But you could purchase your citizenship. And when you purchased your citizenship, you were an equal citizen with those who were born a citizen. Or if you were a foreigner and you came into the Roman Empire and you applied for citizenship and you got it, you were an equal citizen to those who were born a citizen. Didn't come back, you know, unequal. You had the exact rights as a born citizen. So that's what he's saying. In Christ, there's no second-class citizens. In fact, I would say this. Peter, who's part of the us right there, had no more favor with God than we do in the 21st century. Somehow we think that this first century group of people, you know, were spiritual giants. But they weren't. We are exactly on par with these believers because we have that same faith, which is not of ourselves, it's obtained. It's something that's given to us. Does that make sense? So that is what he's saying, is that we have this like precious faith as the Jewish believers, his audience does anyway. The acquisition of the faith. Look how they got the faith. Look what it says. To those who obtain like precious faith, by the righteousness of God. Do you see that? What in the world is he talking about? You got it by the righteousness of God. That's simply another way of saying by the gospel. Remember Romans? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, that's faith, Jew first, also to the Greek, right? For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, right there, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So, how do you get it? You receive this like precious faith. It comes through hearing this gospel message. Now, what's the avenue of the faith? It's the righteousness that comes from who? God and our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It comes through divine favor. It comes as a divine gift from God and King Jesus who delivers us. So here we see the salutation, the author and the audience, and he says something about us. We're all equal in Christ. Okay, now, look at this next section, beginning in verse 2. He greets these readers, okay? And what you're going to see is a second mathematical term. The first mathematical term, equal. Now look at the second mathematical term. Grace and peace be what? Oh, multiplied. So now we have a mathematical story here. We have one that's, we're equal, but guess what? We're equal, but certain things can be multiplied to us. Here's what it is. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, that would be the Gentile believer, see, in knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So now what does the word multiplied mean? Most of you were able to get through your 2Zs and 3Zs and 4Zs and 9Zs table, I think. It's when you get into the other things that you have problems with. I made it through algebra, believe it or not. But when I got beyond algebra and I got to like trigonometry, I was like a lost sheep. I could get through the first 2 weeks, you know, something like that. I know that sin, you know, is not sin. You know, I knew it was sine, you know, that kind of stuff. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you were a worse student than I was. But anyway, why am I talking about this? This is crazy. Okay, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So that means to be increased greatly. Would you agree with that? To be increased greatly. What's to be increased greatly? Grace and peace is to be increased greatly. How do we get this grace and peace multiplied to us? It comes through, look at this, knowledge. Do you see that? Knowledge of God, okay? And of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, before we get into this, we need to know what grace and peace is. What is this stuff that's multiplied to us? Grace. Peace. They're not only common Bible words, but they were common words in the Roman Empire. The Romans believed in grace and peace. Grace, charis, you've heard of charisma, charismatic, gifts, grace, benefits. They believed that benefits, that the Roman people were entitled to benefits and peace. Pax Romana, Roman peace. If you were a Roman, lived in the Roman Empire, you were guaranteed peace of mind because Rome guaranteed to protect you. They had a standing army, a paid army that was like none other of their day, and they protected the borders. And so grace and peace were the rights of people who lived in Rome. How did the people in Rome get grace, get benefits, and get protection? According to Roman understanding, it came from God, Jupiter, their highest god. And it came down from God, who was the giver of all good gifts. Jupiter poured out his gifts and promised to protect the people. And it came down through his representative on earth, Caesar, who was Lord. And all grace and peace came down from Jupiter and through Caesar. And the people depended upon Jupiter, their highest god, and Caesar, their Lord, for their benefits, their survival, and their protection. Paul writes to these Gentiles, and look what he says. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge of God and Jesus. Now look at that last phrase there. Jesus who? Our Lord. Did you see that? Our Lord. He's telling these Gentiles who used to depend upon Jupiter and Caesar for their benefits and their protection, no longer look to them, but look to who? Our God. See, our God. Look to God and Jesus, our Lord. That's who we depend upon for our benefits, our welfare, our protection, not Caesar and the Roman gods. So, grace and peace, that's what they are, be multiplied to you, increased greatly. Look at this. In knowledge of God and Jesus, our Lord. If you want it multiplied, you need to know God. Knowledge of God and Jesus, our Lord. Now, knowledge is a very strange thing. It's different. Knowledge, knowing someone's different than knowing about somebody. I know about Donald Trump, but I don't know Donald Trump. Never met the man in my life. And he hasn't met me. And I doubt if he wants to meet me. And don't ask me if I want to meet him. Okay? But I could do a research paper on Donald Trump, and I could learn all there is to know about him. Everything that's on public record. I could ask people that were his next-door neighbors and people who knew him and people who did business with him. In fact, my brother did business with Donald Trump. So I do know something about him. My brother was the vice president of a coffee company that supplied all the coffee to the Taj Mahal in Atlantic City. If you want to hear the rest of the story, you'll have to ask me sometime. So I know some things about Donald Trump probably that maybe you don't know. But I don't know Donald Trump. I just would know certain things about Donald Trump. So how do you obtain knowledge of someone? How do you get to know someone? It's a very interesting thing, this concept of knowledge. You know somebody by speaking to them. So let's say that you go out on a blind date. You're a teenager, you go out on a blind date, or you see somebody and you ask them out for a date, or they ask you for a date. And how do you get to know them? You say, well, where did you go to high school? Where do you live? What movies do you like? All the things that teenagers ask each other. And by talking, by communicating on that date, you get to know them, don't you? Not just get to know about them, you get to know about them, but you also get to know them. Why? Because you were talking to them, and they were talking to you. You had a conversation. And then you go on a second date, and then you get to know them a little bit more. And then a little bit more, and finally you say, hey, it might be somebody I'd like to go steady with. Why? Because the more you know them, the better you know them, that will determine whether you want to get to know them even better. You want to go steady with. Hey, I might want to marry that person. See? That's why it's really important that you don't get married without knowing a person. You don't get married too soon. So we learn about people, maybe reading about them, but we get to know them through communication. Usually, by the way, this is just an aside, has nothing to do with the lessons. Usually the more you get to know about somebody, the less you like them. Did you ever notice that? Even when you marry them, you think you know them, but then you don't, you get married, and then you learn about some quirks that you didn't know about, and you know, they call it rubs edges, right? And that's how it is. There's only one person that you can get to know better and better and better, and you'll never be disappointed. That's Jesus Christ. He'll never let you down. It's an amazing thing. The more you get to know him, the more respect you have for him, the more you love him. So we know people by communicating with them. See? So this is what he's going to talk about. How do we communicate with God? We pray to God. We speak to God. And prayer is speaking to God. And then Scripture is God speaking to us. And through this communication, we get to know God better and better. And we even meditate. We can begin to meditate on God. And we think of his blessings and the benefits that he gives us. And we commune with him, you see. Where you don't even have to talk after a while. You know him so well that you don't even have to talk. You know, you get to know somebody so well, you can. This is the great thing. This is how you know you really have a friend. When you can sit in their presence and not have to open your mouth. And you feel real comfortable. And they feel comfortable. And you just commune, you know, you're just there. And so we speak to God through prayer. He speaks to us through his word. And the better we get to know him, guess what? The more grace and the more peace of mind is added to us. Because the more I get to know him, the more confident I have in him that he's going to take care of me. The less I know about him, the more I'm on edge. So the more I get to know him, the more benefits I can receive from him because I trust him more. And the more peace of mind and calmness I have because I know him better and we communicate with him. And next week we're going to pick up at verse 3, but I just want to show you that this is what this concept is. Because of the time, I'm having to stop right now in the middle of a sentence, okay? But I'll show you what it says. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us, look at this, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you see that? He's given us all that we need that pertain to this life. Everything we need that pertains to this life comes down through the Father of lights and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through the lust. And so that's where we'll pick up next week. I think it's a good start. I hope you're excited about 2 Peter, and this where we'll pick up next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our Lord. We thank you that we don't look to a government to take care of our needs. We don't have to look to a Caesar or some foreign entity. We can trust you to give us the benefits that we need, the peace of mind that we need. Help us to realize, Lord, there's so much more that you have for us. You want to multiply these benefits and this peace of mind to us. And in order for that to happen, we need to get to know you better, because then we can trust you more with this faith that you've given us as a gift. Now, Lord, help us to take this message today from this building and help us to begin to sense well-being and knowing that you will take care of us, not only in the life to come, but you want to take care of us in this life as well. In Christ's name, amen.